I'm back again with Canon Tony Hale, Vicar of St Paul's Church in Fleetville, St Albans, and we were talking last time about the centrality, the obvious centrality of Jesus to the Christian belief. And in a sense, we got partway through the crucifixion because we didn't really talk about the resurrection.
Perhaps just going back to the crucifixion, what we believe is that what Jesus did on the cross was to create a way back to God, a bridge, if you like, between God and man. And so it's rooted at the man's side because he was a man, like us. He laid aside his godness and his invulnerability. And it's rooted at the God's side because he was God. So it's a sufficient bridge for us to come back to God from our alienation. And when Jesus died on the cross, he carried our sin. The Bible at one point says he was made sin for us. So there's that picture that all the sin of the world, that's not just Christian sin, that's not just, it can include atheist sin, it's the sin of the world, is covered. And then the question is, it's a bit like the money's in the bank for you. Do you draw it down and say, yes, I will have that? And the only way you can do that is to be humble enough to say, I need it. And I come to you, Jesus, and I ask that your forgiveness will cover my sin, and I want your righteousness. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, that was, for us, if you like, evidence that the transaction was done. If he'd just gone back to heaven and we didn't know, we wouldn't have been able. So the resurrection was, if you like, proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was. He is God, and he has paid the price. And then there's the ascension when he goes back into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell us. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is there, but he came on people for acts that they did. Whereas Christians believe the Holy Spirit now indwells us. He gives us a new person within us, if you like, a new heart.
Let me just pause for a while, because you know this is difficult for the majority of us, this concept of this God. And then you say, well, there's God the Father, and then there's God the Son, because the Son, Jesus, was God and was yet relating to God. And then there's the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit, and you end up with a potential confusion for many of us, that the three aspects. How do we get around this? Because this is quite complicated.
It is very complicated, and in the end, it's mystery. So we can't fully understand, our brains can't get around it. I like to think, you know, one of the things about Jesus is he's light, and actually we don't understand light as scientists. You know, it could be a wave and it could be a particle, and it's got elements where you'd want to say it's both of those. We can't see how they do both fit together. So a bit like that, Christians believe that God is Trinity, that he's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Only one God, but three sort of what the nearest word we've got is persons, but it's inadequate because that's too separate. And what that means, very important terms, is that there's a relationship within the Godhead. And so God is fundamentally relational, and so are we. So
even that's isolation, quite a difficult concept. You're going to have to explain that again, because I'm grappling with that.
Well, it's saying that, if you like, if I think of a marriage, the idea of a marriage is that you and your wife or your spouse are sufficient in yourself that a child comes out of the fullness of that relationship. You don't have a child because you need company. So the child comes in the overflow and they're valued and they may change your family dynamics, but they're not needed in that I need a friend when they'd have to be the right shape for your friendship. So we're saying in the same way, the Trinity has relationship within it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we're made in the image of God, we are fundamentally relational. Now, that's true. If you're put in prison isolation, that's the worst thing you can do for a person. So we need relationships. We can't really be defined without relationships. We are part of that, and we can't be fully human without relationship. That's saying that's how God is.
Does it matter whether we understand that?
I don't think it does at one level, because it trails off into mystery, but I think it can help. It depends how your brain works, whether you just receive it or whether you want to try and understand it. But for Christians, we believe that, if you like, they're all equal and they're all the same substance, but there's a sense in which we think of the Father as creator and the planner of salvation. We think of Jesus laying aside his godness to come to earth and die for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us and makes it real. So they have different functions while working together. And the Bible itself gets confused about them. So at one point in Romans, Paul switches from the Spirit of Christ to the Holy Spirit in the same sentence, as though they are interchangeable. But what's the importance is that it gives us, if you like, a resident part of godliness, which helps change our hearts. So the message of the Old Testament was, even if you know what's right to do, the problem is it's really difficult to do it. And Jesus says of John the Baptist, he was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, but the least in the kingdom of God, meaning the people from then on, is greater than he. And I think the Holy Spirit gives us, if you like, an immune system. So for me, in the Old Testament, I would say sin was contagious, that the danger was you could catch it from each other. And lots of people may send their kids to a good school, so they hope they're with good people, and having good friends will mean that they'll be good. That's that sort of idea. Whereas if you're a doctor, if you've got a healthy immune system, you go to places which are full of bugs. And you couldn't be a doctor if you were afraid of the bugs, unless you put on all the protective gear. And that is only done in certain places, and then has to be done.
Ebola, for instance, we see the pictures of Ebola that you have to dress up. So that's a good image.
So the Old Testament was about sin being contagious, and you do different ways of coping with disease then, like Ebola. So when they did all sorts of things like killing people and their families, which you think is awful, but that's what we did with foot and mouth disease, when we killed lots of healthy cattle, because they might carry the infection. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the New Testament, we've basically got an immune system. So the picture changes from what I call the rotten apple principle of the Old Testament, because I keep apples and one rotten apple in a tray I have to remove, to salt and light, where a bit of salt gives flavour to your food or stops it going rotten. A bit of light lights the darkness. And so the Holy Spirit within us means basically we are equipped to resist disease. Now, a bit like an ordinary doctor. If he's tired or if he's emotionally stressed, he may pick up bugs. But basically, he goes around ministering to people where there are bugs, and he's not paranoid about it. And that's true for Christians.
Can you define your own Holy Spirit? Or are you going to a source of material advice, guidance, like the Bible, like books that written by experts?
A sort of bit of both. I'd want to say that God is who he is, and therefore we depend on revelation. Christians may disagree within themselves on quite what things mean, and some of that is language difficulties, and that's where theology comes from. But in the end, God is who he is, and it's a bit like, you know, having critics of authors, that in the end the author is who he is, and he may speak up and say, I thought this is how it happened. And a critic may read subliminal messages in, and he may just be wrong. So you don't reserve all your criticism for the critic. So I think the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son have a actuality. We're not free to make them up. But it's so complex and so rich that Christians will disagree, and I think Jews will disagree. I think in the Bible, Jeremiah and Isaiah had different views of God, but a bit like a child of yours might have a different view of you to a pupil if you were a teacher. Mm-hmm. And they're sort of complementary, but they don't fit easily together. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes real what's happened. And first of that is that he makes real that we call God Father. So we have a relationship with the Father, so you find yourself praying. So I can remember someone coming to me and saying, really strange, I came to your church and I said the prayer, and then I found myself talking to God when I was walking down the street, and I'm not that kind of girl. You know, yeah, that's what the Bible says, that something's happened within. And it's almost like being in love, that you suddenly talk about things, or you talk with someone that you wouldn't have otherwise talked with, or talk about things that are deeper.
It means you have no secrets.
Yes, I think that, I don't say that's always true, because sometimes we do try and hide from God. It's a pretty useless task, isn't it, if you believe in God that you hide from him. It's a bit like with a love relationship. The idea of a love relationship is you're able to be open and known. And that's the greatest gift you can give. And the fact is God loves you, so you can open your secret panels, as it were, and bring it into the light. And while we often fear the light, bringing it into the light actually frees us from its power. But that's often a bit of a journey. So for Christians, sometimes people have an experience of coming to God which sort of blows the doors off, and they just come into the light. Sometimes that comes to the people who are most aware of their sin. Sometimes it's a bit of a stretch, and people still carry stuff secretly, but they don't need to. So I have a lovely story of a person who was afraid of going on an aeroplane. Eventually he did, but when he got off the other end, they said, you know, Granddad, how did you get on with the flight? And he said, but I didn't put my full weight on the seat. So some people aren't trusting that God has forgiven them, because it's quite hard to believe God really loves me, God really forgives me. But that is the birthright of a Christian.
What impact does that have when you have people within a community which is a mixture, not only of religions, but of no religions and of human attitudes? What difference does it make in that community if you are a Christian, a believer in the Christian
Firstly,
message?
I think that if you're truly Christian, this hasn't always been true, but if you're truly Christian, you see everyone as valuable human being. Now, as I say, that hasn't always been taken, so I think it's greatly to the shame of the church. It took 1800 years to get rid of slavery. But it was Christians who have been behind almost all the social changes.
Yes, I was thinking of the Clapham sect and the Wilberforce
and they
and some of the others.
Said, it's not right you treat a person as a commodity. But bishops stood up and said, it says in the Bible about keeping. So it's not been a clear thing. And I think often countries with a Christian heritage have a bigger investment in charity to people not like them. So I think often you have, through nature, a care for your family. and you may have a care for your community. But I think there is something very deep in Christianity of caring for all, and it's stretching out to everyone. And I think that's behind, you know, Red Nose Day being so good in England, is because there's a general feeling of charity, which I think comes from Christ. He died to save everyone. So in that sense, it's an all-inclusive faith.
The motivation for this, some people say, well, it's a natural human instinct. It's part of what we are. Would you say that, in fact, you're following the example of Jesus in his relationship, because he had various many relationships with lots of different people? Are you saying this is what happens to a person when the Spirit comes into them?
I think that latter one, that something of when God is at work in you, I think you find yourself changing. But you have to untie some of the wrong beliefs you have, so that if you've been brought up in a family which is racist, you may have a conscious untying of that. Certainly, the Bible isn't racist, and Jesus wasn't racist. He crossed all the barriers. He was inclusive to all people. So there's a sense in which I think it happens automatically, and that's the evidence of the Spirit in our lives, that there's this sort of desire. But it's also countered by sometimes ungodly beliefs. Often that's to do with experiences we've had. So if you've been wounded by someone and it causes you great pain, it touches your soul, you then often get an ungodly belief like that, like, I won't trust people again. Now, I think you've got to go and forgive the person who treated you wrongly, forgive yourself for the wrong reaction to it, so that you are free. So it still happened, it was still wrong, but you give those to God, just as he's forgiven you, you forgive them. You are then able to judge people on their merits. Whereas if it's a past action, the danger is you judge them on the past. So you don't trust any man, or you don't trust any person like this. Whereas Jesus was able to not trust some people and trust others. And you see in him the psychological health of being able to distinguish that. He wasn't just loving so that anyone he was saying yes to, he wasn't gullible, but he could tell when someone changed and go with that. And that's what you're wanting, to be wise. And I believe the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. And so you're saying to God, please, God, guide me as to how to live, what to do. The Holy Spirit also gives us gifts. They're like the tools. So if you want a plumber, you both need a wise plumber who's a good person and character and training, but he also needs his toolkit. And the gifts of the Spirit are the toolkit that God gives us. And I think some churches have had a limited toolkit. And so the more churches open to the Holy Spirit, sometimes called charismatic churches, have wanted to say, we need to explore that toolkit. But obviously, with a tool, you can be then dangerous if you use it wrongly. Mm. So it needs to be done in love. When Paul talks about it, he talks about the need to seek the gifts, but he sandwiches it round a chapter on love. Because the more tooled up you are, the more potentially dangerous you are, or helpful.
How do you prevent charismatic becoming ideology, becoming dogma? You hinted at it there. It's a possibility. Yes. It can go badly wrong, can't it? I mean, historically, we know all religions have had their bad times, and at most times there are some bits of religion we could live without in society.
Where I think in the end it's about being relational with God and trying to keep in step with what his Spirit's wanting you to do. And I think there are times when there are phases of life, if you like. So if you think of parenting, it's different being a parent to a 2-year-old, to being a parent of a 7-year-old, to being a parent of a teenager, to being a parent, as I am, of older children who are now married. I'm still father to them, and it's still important, that relationship, but it changes. Now, sometimes we're a bit slow to change, which is why teenagers need to bash you about a bit, because they're not fully right, but also probably you aren't. I think if you listen to God, God wants you to do what God wants you to do. And that will be nuanced in different situations. So in complex situations that we live in, you know, there are general ground rules where you would be, for instance, submissive to authority. But there are times when you stand up, and Christians have been both sides of that, rightly. So you look at South Africa, where Christians, I think, stood up against apartheid courageously and in a costly way, in a way that we now recognise as right. Whereas the Christians in France in the Revolution got allied with the ruling classes, and that's had an effect there. I know the Confessing Church in Germany agonised as to how it had gone along with some of the stuff of Hitler. So it's all too easy to get absorbed and miss the particular moment when you should stand up, but you're not to be just rebellious.
And that's partly because life is complex, the world is complex, but also partly because in your belief there is a fundamental evil which is being fought all the time, which is there, which is surrounding
us. So in a Christian baptism, you say over this child, fight valiantly against the world, the flesh and the devil. So the world is, if you like, the system out there in the world which is fundamentally not godly. The flesh is the bit inside me which wants to be rebellious and selfish and grasping and all the rest of it. And the devil is the evil spirits. And yes, it does see that battle. And the picture of the armour is the belt of truth, that you, and it's a belt underneath, so it sort of holds you together of being true. The breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, going into difficult places or places to bring peace, peacemakers, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I believe that word of God is both the Bible, rightly applied, but it's also what words God gives you to speak into situations. And you think of sort of prophetic utterances where people have said just the right thing, and it's helped a process forward of a good.
And in all these, I mean, I listen to you and I can see how it can both, again, be an image and literal, this balance between the two. Yeah. That can be a way you say, well, I believe that is absolutely real. I believe, and you can also say, well, I believe that's a very helpful image of what I need in order to understand. You can live with that. That's not a tension for you.
No, I mean, I think when you are trying to explain things which are difficult to grasp, you use analogy, but every analogy limps. So in the Bible, there are lots of pictures of God going from sort of inanimate rock and fortress. So those are pretty obviously, you wouldn't just espouse that one. But the danger is that you fix, one becomes dominant and it's got good factors for it, which is why it's used at all, but it's not the whole story. So in the end, all theology trails off into mystery because it's bigger than our minds can cope with. And that's where sometimes you're applying the Bible in the context in which that works. So, for instance, in the Bible it says, you know, who are the saved? It's everyone. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. As in Adam, all die, so shall all in Christ be made alive. It's those who choose him, and it's those whom the Father calls. How do those fit together? Well, it's a bit like the light thing. They're both all true. And if I'm thinking, well, I'm great, I've chosen God, I'm a step up on you, you know, then the answer is no, it's the Father who chose you. If you're saying to someone, I'm too bad, I can't come to God because I've just... No, God saved everyone. He's saved all. And if you're saying, actually, you need to decide, you've got a choice. Will you open your life to God? You've got a choice. So all three work in a context, and I think we can understand that. If you try and put a theology together of how they fit together, you'll be like the scientist with light. I'm not quite sure how that works.
Okay, we're going to come back to, in particular, I think next time, that the Bible, the book, is something that's very important to a Muslim, the books, and to a Jew, the books, and to a Christian. So we'll look at the book a bit more perhaps next time, yeah?
That's great.
Thank you very much, Tony.
Great.